Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. And I have to confess that this could be, although I don't think it will be, it could be a very long sermon. One of the things that I do, besides reading the passage and studying it on my own and using commentaries that are available, is I like to make good use of sermon audio and listen to other preachers expound a particular passage, particularly one that is difficult, like this one is. And I listened to at least a half a dozen other men this week. I took probably 20 to 25 pages of notes. I read several things about this passage. And so I spent a lot of time. Now, I'm not saying that to impress you. I am saying that because I want you to know that the topic that we're going to discuss this evening, the repentance of the God who doesn't repent, is a difficult one. And not easy to deal with. And I want to say that on the face of it, that it appears that we have in the scripture a contradiction. Now, if we did, that would be exceedingly troubling. Because if you have a contradiction, if you have two things that are said, one contradicting the other, one of those things cannot be true. And so we have to confess that when we come to Scripture, that there are apparent contradictions. And there are several of them. Now, the Bible is not filled with apparent contradictions, as some people say, but there are some. We find an apparent contradiction, for example, in Proverbs chapter 26, where the writer of Proverbs tells us not to answer a fool according to his folly. He says that in one verse, and in the very next verse, he says, answer a fool according to his folly. Well, what is it? Well, it depends on the fool. It depends on the circumstances. There are times when it is appropriate to answer a fool according to his folly. And there are other times when it is appropriate just to be silent. There is no contradiction. But you have to think through that apparent contradiction. And so as we come to the scripture tonight, I would ask you to stand. I'm just going to read, beginning at verse 29 through verse 35. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his home at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. I don't think that I gave you an outline for chapter 15. Please forgive me. Let me give that outline to you now. In verses 1 through 9, we have the commandment of God given to Saul by Samuel. The commandment is simple and severe. And we talked about that a couple of different times, and I'm not going to rehash that this evening. In verses 10 through 31, we have the confrontation of Saul by Samuel, who had been sent by God to confront Saul with his disobedience to the word of God. Then in verses 32 through 35, we have the consequences of Saul's disobedience. Samuel has to finish up what Saul failed to do, and we read there that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. Now, the problem that we run into is a problem that relates to verse 11, verse 35, and verse 29. It says in my text at verse 11, God saying to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. We read in verse 35, the second half of the verse, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. In my translation, the New King James Version, it says in verse 29, and also the strength of Israel does not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And so verse 29, it says God is not a man that he should relent. And in verse 11 and verse 35, that God regretted. Now the problem isn't apparent in my translation, but it is, as I pointed out to you last week, in the Authorized Version, because the same Hebrew word is used in those four passages and is translated relent and regretted. The Hebrew word is nakam, nakam. And it is normally translated as repent or repented. So, in verse 29, God does not repent. He is not a man that he should repent. But yet in verse 11 and verse 35, we read that the Lord repented of making Saul king. So that's the problem. How do we solve that problem? It is an apparent contradiction, but it's not a real contradiction. Now, one thing I want to point out to you tonight, and this is where I think we have to begin in our understanding of this, and that is the key verse is verse 29, because it tells us that God does not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. This verse and many others like it in Scripture teaches what the theologians call the immutability of God. That's one of those 50-cent words, immutability. What does that mean? It simply means that God does not change. That is what we as Reformed Christians believe and confess. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and if you're paying attention today, if you know that I used that in my prayer this morning. But the fourth question is, what is God? The answer given is that God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The God that we confess is a God that is unchangeable. He is immutable. And the reason that God is unchangeable is because God is perfect in all His attributes. And because He is perfect in all His attributes, all that He plans and all that He does is perfect. If God planned something that was not perfect, then God would not be immutable, at least in His actions, and that would cause us to question the immutability of His person. But God is immutable in His person. He is unchangeable, not only in His person, in His being, He is also unchangeable in His actions. Now, let me give you some key scripture to back up this claim that God is immutable. One of the key texts is Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And this is God speaking. Okay? "For I am the Lord. I do not change." Can't be put any simpler than that, can it? I am the Lord. I do not change. How about Numbers 23:19? "God is not a man." What does that sound like? "That he should lie, nor the son of man, that he should repent." Does that sound familiar? It sounds exactly like 1 Samuel 15:29. And so we can, I think, reasonably conclude that Samuel, in that statement in verse 29, was referencing that statement in Numbers chapter 23. We also read, "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." That is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And these verses from Psalm 102 is quoted verbatim by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. What is the book of Hebrews about? Well, the book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ over the angels, over Moses, over the Levitical high priest, over Aaron, etc. The book of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is God in this text. And it is telling us that since Jesus is God, that He does not change. James writes, "For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity incarnate, does not change. He has not changed from what He was in the past to what He is now. He is the same today as He was in the past and as He will be in the future. God is unchangeable. God does not grow. God does not evolve. God does not change. God is the same. He remains always and forever unchanged. Scripture makes that very, very clear. And Samuel and the writer of Numbers, or the speaker in Numbers, who is Moses, tells us in both those verses that God is not like a man. What is characteristic of us as human beings? We change. We grow. We mature physically. We grow in our understanding. We change into our emotions. Sometimes we're up. Sometimes we're down. Sometimes our circumstances are good. Sometimes our circumstances are bad. We change in the way that we respond to our circumstances. We sometimes change depending upon the people we're around. But change is a part of who we are. And in that, God does not change. He is not like us. He is transcendent. He is above us. He is not like us. While some of His attributes are communicable attributes, some of them are not. God does not change. A.W. Tozer said this about the doctrine of immutability, and I quote, "The immutability of God appears in its most perfect beauty when it is viewed against the mutability of men. In God, no change is possible. In men, it is impossible to escape. Neither the man is fixed or his world, but he and it are in constant flux." God refers to Himself in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, as I am. He was on that day what He had been. He and always will be. He is the great I am. Eternally self-existent. He does not change. And when God decrees, when God plans something, His plans do not change. We read in the Scripture, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That's Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." Psalm 33, 11. "But He is unique, and who can make Him change? And whatever His soul desires, that He does." Job 23:13. "But our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases." Psalm 115, verse 3. "For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable." Romans 11:29. Not only is God immutable, but His decrees, His plans are immutable as well. He doesn't change them. God never has a contingency plan. Why? Because He doesn't need one, because He's God. He doesn't have a plan A, and if that doesn't work, a plan B, and if plan B doesn't work, a plan C. God is not like a football quarterback, if I could use this analogy, who calls a play in the huddle, gets up to the line of scrimmage, sees the defense, what the defensive formation is, and then changes the call at the line of scrimmage. God is not like that. God does not call an audible. He doesn't change the play. He doesn't change the plan. God's plans, what God has decreed, always come to pass. God's plans are never frustrated. God's plans never, ever fail. He is immutable, and so are His plans. So Scripture firmly and clearly establishes the fact that God does not change in His person, that God does not change in relationship to His plans. And yet, we have those two troubling texts. God is not a man that He should repent. Verse 29, verse 11 and 35, God repented that He made Saul king. So we have the repentance there of the God who doesn't repent. Now the idea that God repents is not new to 1 Samuel 15. The first time the word nakam is used, it is used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. And this is the way that verse reads. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. And it grieved Him in His heart. As God looked upon the sin, the wickedness, the vileness of human society, He repented, the text says, that He had made man on the earth. That His heart was grieved by the sinful acts of men. How could God be grieved and regret or repent when He is God and knows the end from the beginning? Therefore, He must have known what would have happened on earth after He made man and man fell into sin. And He must have known what would happen after Saul was installed as king. Because if God didn't know what was going to happen, then God simply would not be who? He wouldn't be God. He would be the God of open theology, but He wouldn't be the God of biblical theology. Because He knows the end from the beginning. So, what is God trying to say to us through His saying of Himself that He repented of making Saul king? Most commentators say that the best explanation that we have of this text is that what we have in 11 and 35, and I pointed this out to you a few weeks ago, is an anthropomorphism. Anthro meaning human, and morphe meaning a form of. So the writer is speaking of God in the form of, or in the way in which we speak about human beings. More accurately speaking, it is not so much an anthropomorphism that we have, but an anthropopathism. Anthro, again, meaning man. Pathos, meaning feelings or emotions. So, what are we to understand from this? We are to understand that God thinks it is a tragedy when Saul refuses to obey Him. It is saying that God is not indifferent to what we say or do. Verses 11 and 35 are not speaking of God's fickleness of purpose, but His sorrow over sin. It's not that God was flustered by the lack of foresight, but that He was grieved over a lack of obedience. This is saying that God is not a hard, cold slab of marble that does not care about the sin and apostasy of those who are supposed to be His followers. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Bible speaks in this way that we might realize the sinfulness of our sins. Matthew Henry writes, "By this we are not to understand that this blessed being could properly be grieved or vexed as we are, but the design of the exhortation is that we act not toward him in such a manner as is wont to be grievous and disquieting to our fellow creatures. We must not do that which is contrary to his holy nature and his will. We must not refuse to be obedient to his counsels, nor rebel against his government, which things provoke him to act toward us and men, and want to do toward those with whom they are displeased and grieved, withdrawing themselves and their wonted kindness from such and abandoning them to their enemies. Oh, provoke not the blessed Spirit of God to be to withdraw his presence and his gracious influences from you." And again, and let me emphasize that what the text is emphasizing is that God is not indifferent to sin, and that in rejecting Saul as king, that was a part all along of God's plan to install David as his king and for the Messiah to come from the line of David. So as Calvin would say, God, in speaking the way he does, as though he were like a man, is using baby talk. And he is using baby talk because we cannot understand and comprehend this marvelous being that we worship and serve. I cannot fully comprehend and understand the eternality of God. It boggles my mind to think that he had no beginning and he has no end. I can't understand that God is at all times present. That 2,000 years ago and 2,000 years in the future are, and what is taking place now, are all in the present for God. Can you understand that? I can't. I have a hard time even explaining it. But that's what Scripture teaches. God is immutable, and his plans are immutable. And when there is a change that God makes, he communicates to us in language that we understand what he has purposed to be done. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 about Christ and about the sufficiency of his sacrifice. There was a change, if you will, in the plan and history of redemption. The change was this: under the old covenant, sacrifices. Okay? Lamb, bulls, goats, blood, altar. All that stuff. Under the new covenant, no sacrifices. No blood, no bulls, no goats, no bleeding of sheep, no lowing of oxen. Why? Because the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to cover over all of our sins and to satisfy the wrath of God. Now, there are two things. I'll go through these very quickly because I'm already out of time. I want to be finished a quarter after. I'm not going to quite make it. These come from A.W. Pink. The first is this. He says, here is solid comfort. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name. He is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. Here is a rock on which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises. And then he quotes Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness, God says, shall not depart from thee, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Sure comfort and consolation for the people of God. That God, who has set his love upon you and redeemed you through Christ, will never cease to love you. He will not change his mind. Even if your love is weak, even if your love is lukewarm, if God has set his love upon you, that love will never, ever be removed. And if God has said that those who trust in Jesus Christ had their sins forgiven and have eternal life, he will not change. So when we are with him around his throne in eternity, God won't someday, at some point in time, say, man, I'm tired of all these people. I want to be by myself for a while. Let's send them all away. No, I won't do that. Why? He doesn't change. And therefore, his promises are sure. That is comfort. That is consolation. He says, secondly, here is terror for the wicked. Those who defy him, who break his laws, who have no concern for his glory, but who live their lives although he existed not, must not suppose that at the last they shall cry to him for mercy. He will alter his will, revoke his word, and rescind his lawful threatenings. No, he has declared, therefore I will also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, that word sound familiar, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear. God will not deny himself, Pink says, to gratify their lust. God is holy, unchangingly so. Therefore God hates sin, eternally hates it, hence the eternality of the punishment of all who die in their sins. Not going to be for those who have rejected God, who have rebelled against God, who would not come to Christ. There's not going to be a time in eternity where God says, you know, I think you've suffered enough, and everything is okay and hunky-dory now. No, that ain't going to change. Because when Jesus Christ separates the sheep and the goats, So the sheep go with him and are in his presence. The goats are separated and they are cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is eternal, unending punishment. And God will not revoke that just judgment. So it is a terror to the wicked, but consolation to the people of God. And Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, gave his life to save you, not for a period of time, but for all eternity from your sins. And his promise, he has prepared a place for you, that he will come again to receive you unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. That promise is certain and will be fulfilled. You will be with Jesus Christ forever and forever. He has declared it, and it is irrevocable. So when you come to the table, remember that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we come to verses that are difficult, but we thank you that what we run into, though it appears to be a contradiction, is not truly that. We thank you for explanations, even those that are difficult for us to understand. Yet we know that you do not contradict yourself, that your word is truth, that it is infallible and inerrant. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come now to the table, that we would remember with great thanksgiving that you have set your love upon us, that in love you sent Christ to save us from our sins, and that you will never, ever, ever withdraw that love from us. We give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.